We're continuing our study at this time in the 21st Psalm. Last time we'd gotten down into the 6th verse of this Psalm. This is a Psalm written by David, and it's a prayer to God expressing the thanksgiving that is given for the blessings that the king has received. Blessings that were asked for in the previous Psalm, in the 20th Psalm. And these blessings were granted to the king of Israel, to King David. They then, by being given to the king, were also blessings that spilled over to the people, to those that the king ruled over, the children of Israel, who also were the children of God. These blessings not only apply to King David, but they also apply to the Messiah, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is said here of David can also be said in a figurative sense to apply to the Messiah. And what benefits the people received from these blessings through David also then are received by us today through our Messiah. And many of the things that are said about David also apply to any of God's children, which would include those in the church today. So it's a very profitable psalm in expressing the thanksgiving that God has bestowed upon his king. The first 6 verses, which we discussed in the previous lesson, simply name and express the blessings that the thanks is being given for. And in the 6th verse he says, "For thou hast made him most blessed forever." A prophecy about David, but it cannot be fully fulfilled in David alone. It has to apply to David's posterity, to his descendants, and certainly then this would include the Messiah. He is the one who now reigns upon the throne of David, so he is the one that is certainly the recipient of this statement that says, "Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." That is, the face of God shines upon him. The face of God looks at him. And he receives thy favors, thy benefits, thy blessings. And this makes him exceeding glad. He's glad to have the favors of God. He does not seek for favors elseplace. He is very contented to have his lot to be the countenance of God. So this makes him exceeding glad. Certainly this does apply to the Messiah. He is most pleased to be in this favored position, to be the Son of God, to be sitting on the right hand of God, to be reigning now in his kingdom, and to have the children of men to be given to him as his inheritance. And so then we can also receive this great benefit. We can be made exceeding glad also by the fact that our Messiah is receiving the benefits of God, which then spill over unto us. We also then are the recipients of this great countenance of God. Beginning with verse 7, the writer expresses his feelings of a future hope, what he hopes now to happen for in a future time, being contrasted with what's already happened up to now in the first 6 verses, the blessings that he's already received. And in this 7th verse, he gives the reason for these blessings, a reason that's most applicable to us even today, if we will but take note of it. He says in verse 7, "For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved." So the king trusteth in the Lord. This is talking about King David. It would also apply to the Messiah. He trusteth in the Lord, which means that he has placed his confidence, he has committed himself to the Lord, so that he does not have anything else in the place of the Lord that he placed his trust in. And so this is total commitment. This is a true test of faith, of belief, of fidelity, to say that we truly do trust in the Lord. And so by trusting in the Lord then, we look to God for our blessings. We look to God to bring us through these times of trial. We expect God and depend upon God to guide us and to guard us and to direct us. He begins his statement with the word "for." For the king trusts in the Lord, which shows that this is the reason then that he received these blessings. And verse 7 further says, "And through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved." That is, through the mercy of God, the true king of all the universe, then it's through his mercy that he shall not be moved. And to not be moved means that he's going to be firmly established. He will not be moved away from his purpose, from his position, from his state of security or stability. So he shall not be moved. And this is most important to us today when we think about our salvation, when we think about our having the true faith of God, that we not be moved from this hope that we have, from this faith that we have, from this service that we are giving to God. And the way to not be moved is to trust in the Lord, to really depend upon the Lord. When we begin to look to other gods, or when we begin to look to other methods and means to give us security and to give us our mercy, then we're going to be moved away from our true faith. Verse 8 says, "Thine hand shall find all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." Beginning with this verse, he's showing how that God will eventually overcome and destroy all of the enemies of the church. He says, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies." Thine hand, meaning the figurative part of God that does His work, that does His will here upon this earth, just like we have a hand that goes about doing our work. The hand of God also is active. And He says, "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies." That is, there is no enemy of God that is not going to be found out about. Each one is going to be known by God. He is going to deal with each of these enemies. Now, Jesus said in John 15:23, that those that hate me hate my Father. And so we know then the enemies of God are those that then are the enemies of the Messiah, the enemies of the church. These are the enemies of God. So that a person cannot be an enemy of a Christian, cannot be an enemy of a child of God without also being an enemy of God. You cannot love God and hate one of God's children. As a matter of fact, you can't love God and hate your brother. This is just not a possibility. So these are the enemies of God. Those that are opposed to the will of God. Those that are not doing the will of God. Those that are in any wise hindering the work of the church, the work of God. Those that are in any wise not living according to the plan of salvation. Those that are not appreciative of the great and holy God of the universe. They are the enemies. And each one is going to be found out. Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. He further says in verse 8, "Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." The right hand, of course, is the hand that is the most dexterous. The hand that would be the first to be employed in a destruction of an enemy or a foe. So God's going to find out about, He's going to know about all of those that are classified as enemies. All of those that hate Him. All those that do not love Him. All those that are working a work that is contrary to the great will of God. So this is the most comforting thought then to note that those of us who are endeavoring to follow after God, we're not going to be forgotten. And yet those that are not following after God, they're also not going to be forgotten. They're going to be found out about. No one shall escape the judgment and the punishment of this great God. In the next two verses, verses 9 and 10, he shows the results of God finding out those that are his enemies. The results of "thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee," as stated in verse 8. He says in verse 9, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger." Now the fiery oven was a pot that the fire was built inside of in the ancient Hebrew times, and this looked like an oven. And certainly anything that was in this would be destroyed by the fire. So they're going to be destroyed. "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger." They're going to be in a state of destruction, a state of burning, a state of not being given any peace and security at all. "The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." So this is a picture of God giving destruction to them, swallowing them up in his wrath, and the fire devouring them. And this may be an allusion to the punishment that was given to Korah and his followers, as described in Numbers 16, verse 33, where the earth opened up and swallowed them up and their households and all that pertained to them. This is a picture of destruction. It's a picture of obliteration. It's a picture of removing them from this earth. And verse 10 further elaborates upon that by saying, "Their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth." Now the word fruit here really means offspring, that they produce. It not only would include maybe their works, the things that they had produced in the way of handiwork here on this earth, but it also includes their children, their offspring. "Their offspring shalt thou destroy from the earth." And he further says in verse 10, "And their seed from among the children of men." They're going to cease to be upon this earth. They're going to cease to walk upon this earth. They're going to be removed from among the children of men. And this very likely is a reference to the future state, after the judgment, in which the church is looking for the new heavens and the new earth, that time in which we're going to have righteousness, that time in which we're going to be remaining in a new condition, a new state of things, what we think of commonly as heaven. In that place and at that time, they're not going to be those that hate God. They're not going to be any of those who are working against the plan and the will of God. They're not going to be any enemies of the people of God there. They're going to have been found out by the hand of God. They're going to have been burned up by fire. They're going to have been swallowed up in the wrath of God. They're going to be made like a fiery oven in the time of the anger of God. And their fruit is going to be destroyed. Their seed will no longer be among the children of men. That's going to be a blessed state. It's going to be a happy state. And this seems to be an allusion on the part of the psalmist, given through miraculous inspiration of God, toward this state of things. The state of things that we today look forward to, even as we are anticipating a future with God after this life. The Apostle Peter gives us some very good information on this subject, and we'd like to read from 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 7th verse and going through the 13th verse. There he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So that's what Peter had to say about this subject, and that seems to be what is said here in this 10th verse. "Their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth, their seed from among the children of men." It's also what he is saying here when he says that the Lord shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of his anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them, showing that this earth is going to be melted. It is going to be burned up. All elements will be melted. It's going to be changed. It's going to be, after that, a new earth. There will be nothing but righteousness here. Righteousness will dwell here. There will be none of these children of the wicked. They'll be removed from among the children of men. In verse 11, he further describes those that are going to be destroyed. He further describes those that are truly enemies of God. He says in verse 11, "For they intended evil against thee." Now this truly does characterize those that are wicked. They intended evil against thee. That is, their motive, their purpose was to do something, was to carry out some kind of a work, some kind of a plan, some kind of an action that was truly against God. It was not to promote the welfare of the plan of God. It was not to further the cause of God. It was not to educate anyone in the will of God. It was not to discipline their lives. It was not to in any wise eradicate sin, but it was against God. It was promoting the things that are opposed to God. Now, whatever things are against the will of God, whatever things the Word of God points out as being sins, as being wrong, as being against his principles, those who promote those things, those who live according to those things, then they are intending evil against God. Now, for example, if God deplores lying, if he teaches that it's wrong to lie, which he certainly does, then those who would lie, and those who would encourage lying, those who think that lying is a proper thing to do, then they are intending evil against God. If God is opposed to drunkenness, if he's opposed to sexual lusts and sinful debauchery, those who live that kind of a life, those who encourage that, those who propose that that be done, those who condone that type of behavior, then they're intending evil against God. It's just that simple. If God wants his servants to worship him, those who oppose that, those who live such a life so as to not worship God and not encourage anyone else to worship God, then they're intending evil against God. So whatever is for God, whatever is in accordance with the will of God, those who are against that, those who are living the type of a life or teaching the kind of a doctrine or philosophy that opposes that, then they find themselves intending evil against God. He further says, they imagine a mischievous device which they're not able to perform. So they imagine a mischievous device, some kind of activity, some kind of machination, some kind of a device that comes from their minds. They have this device, they have this purpose, they have this motivation, which is against God, and there are thousands and thousands of these ideas and these ways and these doings that are opposed to God, but he says which they're not able to perform. That is, they could not fully bring about their purpose, their will, their desire. They brought it about to some extent. They imagined it. They had it on the mind, had it on the drawing board, so to speak. They wanted to bring it about, and they, to some extent, may have brought it about, but not completely. They're not able to perform it. They weren't able to completely eradicate the will of God here upon this earth. God's will and his followers did remain. They did hold their line. They did hold strong. But nevertheless, these mischievous devices were around. They were trying to be brought into the fore and to play against God, but yet they were not allowed to be truly successful. So here's the position of those that are against God. They intended evil against him, and even intended evil against thee. And this is the position we do not want to be in today. Let us not be following a practice that is going against what God wants, because when we are, then we're intending, we're planning to do some kind of evil that is against, that is opposed to God. And so he says in verse 12, therefore thou shalt make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. In this verse he shows the reason why they're not going to be able to perform these mischievous devices that are against God. And the word therefore really should be translated as for. For thou shalt make them turn their back. That is, as they advance toward God and toward the people of God, as they bring their ominous desires and their evil intentions into play against the children of God, God will make them turn their back. That is, he's going to make them turn away from the people of God. They're not going to be able to overcome or overrun or dominate over the people of God, for God's going to intervene. Thou shalt make them turn their back, and the way this is going to happen is, he says, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. God's going to approach them as a warrior would. He's going to have an armamentarium, which is described here as arrows, which of course, as we know, is a figurative term, but it is one that's understood to be a weapon that God would use, a weapon of warfare. Whatever weapon was required, he'll be able to use it. So when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings, that is, he's going to have an effective weapon. He's going to place the arrows upon the string so that he can then shoot it with the proper thrust to carry out the intended punishment or destruction of those that are his enemies. And he says, make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. That is, God is going to meet them face to face. He doesn't have to maneuver and use some sleight of hand trickery. He can meet them head on. He does not have to run from them. He does not have to retreat from them, but he'll meet them against the face of them. And when this happens then, they're going to turn their back. They're going to be thwarted from their purpose. They will not be allowed to overcome the will and purpose of God. So now we come to the 13th and last verse, the concluding verse of this psalm, which gives us the concluding thought. There he says, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. The thought here is that God is to be exalted, that he is to be supreme, that he is to overcome all obstacles, and he's to do it in his own strength. God is able to overcome. God is able to maintain his will, his way, his purpose, and he will do this. And it is the expressed thought of all believers in God, all followers of God, that he then be exalted, that he reign supreme, that he be exalted over all of his foes, all opposition, that no one in any wise detracts from the power and the honor and the glory of this God. He is to be exalted above all. He is to be the center of all of our praise and all of our adoration, all of our energies and efforts. Be thou exalted in thine own strength. It's God's strength that'll bring it about. And then he concludes by saying, so will we sing and praise thy power. This is going to be the theme, the subject of our singing and our praising. We're going to be praising thy strength, thy power, the fact that thou art exalted, the fact that thou art able to overcome all obstacles, the fact that you're going to be God, the most honored, the most revered, the most powerful being any place. And so this will be the theme of our song. This will be the thing that we center our praise around as we understand and know about the true greatness of God. So this is a psalm that certainly can apply to us. The principles here are everlasting principles. And this is a very good guide for the theme, for the subject of the praise that we give to God when we praise Him today. So ends the study then of the 21st Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.